Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel by looking at chapter 21 today. I would encourage you to stop and read the chapter before listening any further. The title of the message is The Lord Never Forgets. And the second title I came up to accompany that is Run to the Gospel. Run to the Gospel. Now, chapter 21 begins the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. Doesn't mean these are chapters that are of less consequence. In fact, I think the message and the meaning of these chapters are rich and full and faith-building and grace-giving. They're refreshing when we think about it. And we see David at some points in his life. We don't know exactly when during his reign this chapter happened, but we do know that it was a significant point. And for whatever reason, the writer chose to leave it at near the end of 2 Samuel. But for us, I think it's so encouraging because even after all we've read about David, the narrator is reminding us that David was God's king. God was with David. This is so important for us to remember. After all that David had done, his justification was by faith. As he looked forward to the coming of the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is remarkable to me. And I hope that you're encouraged by this as well, because the Bible tells us that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we look at our lives sometimes and we see ourselves as miserable failures, but I think that this chapter reminds us that God keeps His promise. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 22. The Lord had promised to deliver Israel from the Philistines through David. So when we come to verse 15 through 17, we see David involved in another skirmish with the Philistines. And if this was later in his life, because we get the idea he was exhausted in the battle, and he was also unaware that his life was in danger, because here came this Philistine, one of the giants, possibly a brother of or a son of Goliath that David killed in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And now we see that David is maybe resting on a rock, wiping his brow, and here comes this Goliath-type man who is going to kill David, and Abishai spares him. It was a close call for David, but God preserved his king. And the men wouldn't allow to have David ever go into battle again because they could not stand the thought of Israel's lamp going out, David being that lamp of Israel. God preserved Israel from disaster, and the men knew it. In God's redemptive history, from the very beginning in Genesis, I think in terms of Isaac, for instance, the son of promise to Abraham, here he is laid on the altar, ready to be offered as sacrifice, and the Lord speaks at the right moment. Isaac is spared. The promise of Messiah continues, because through Abraham's line, through Isaac and Jacob, came the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses came as the deliverer of Israel from Egypt, the deliverer, the one that would lead Israel in the Exodus. And at 2 years of age, little did Israel know that their deliverance depended upon this one two-year-old. Of course, he would grow up and become the man who would deliver them. But at 2 years old, the Pharaoh ordered that every baby boy of the Israelites under the age of two and under be killed. And Moses was spared. David was spared here in chapter 21. We see it again. We saw earlier in 1 Samuel that he escaped Saul's sword just barely. But God preserved his king. And how about then the infant Lord Jesus? Herod ordered that every baby within the vicinity of Bethlehem would be killed, those that were under 2 years of age, and Jesus, the baby, was spared. Thus, God preserved his Messiah for the right time, for the hour that would come when he would truly save his people from their sins. God is up to the challenge of preserving his kingdom. He's up to the challenge of preserving his people. The Lord Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, his body. Sovereign power is exercised by the will of God according to providential action and acts in history. And we can take great courage and great comfort in that, and we should. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, and this promise made to Israel, but I think the principle is applied to us as well. No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Is this not true of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is this not true of the church when Jesus said, and you will do even greater things than I? And that would be that we could refute the tongues of unbelievers. And this is certainly true, and refute the tongues of those that accuse you. And Isaiah goes on to say, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me. God will deliver his people because he remembers his promises. God fulfills his promises. And we see this also in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 21. Fulfilled his promise to deliver the Philistines into Israel's hands. And here we have the death of three more of the sons of Rapha, the either brothers of Goliath or the sons of Goliath. God will silence his enemies once for all, and he certainly did here in chapter 21, or at least the picture of that is showing. God is faithful. God remembers his people, and he never fails for his own name's sake. God's reputation's on the line. You have to remember that. How can he save a wretch like me? It's his reputation that's on the line. Just as God was able to deliver Israel, even after Israel had sinned, they had been elected, and yet they rejected so often. And God spared them. Moses pleaded, remember, Lord, what the nations will think of you. That was the right response for Moses. He knew the heart of God. And here we see David being able to be the deliverer for Israel, and God vindicating his name through that, keeping his promises. So let's go on to verses 1 through 14. There's things to learn in these verses that are that affect our eternal destiny. Remember this, the Lord never forgets his promises. But in verses 1 through 14, we can say this, the Lord never forgets broken covenants. The Lord never forgets broken promises. And in this case, a promise that was made by the Israelites long ago in the 1400 BC range. And when Saul came along, he broke the covenant. He did not protect the Gibeonites. In fact, he massacred many. Perhaps we could even call it a genocide. I don't know. But we have to take this to heart. God doesn't forget broken covenants. And if God doesn't forget broken covenants, what we're saying is it is sin to break a covenant when we invoke the name of the Lord. And Jesus gave wisdom. He said, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. Don't make covenants unwisely. And yet we see this happens in our day, especially in the terms of in the area of marriage, where the covenant of marriage is so easily broken. When this happens, when covenants are broken, it is sin. So we could say this, let's boil it down to the bottom line. God doesn't forget the sins of people, and he doesn't forget the sins of nations. And if there was no atonement for sin, if there is no, well, let's put it this way, negatively, if there is no atonement for sin, then the only prospect is wrath and anger, God's wrath and anger. And one says, well, how can God be so loving and yet be filled with wrath and anger and fury towards sin? How can he judge it? Because God is a holy God. He is most holy, perfectly holy and pure, and he cannot look upon sin. Sin is an offense against God. And as a result, God being offended with sin and sinners, there's judgment if there is no atonement. But we see in this chapter a great illustration of atonement. And I would encourage you to pay close attention today to these verses as we draw out from them the beautiful gospel of God and this gospel which preaches that Christ Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He is what is offered in our place as our representative before a holy God, standing in our place, taking upon the judgment due us as we receive His sacrifice by faith. Well, Israel was experiencing a famine. It had been 3 years of famine. That means they had been hungry. Food was scarce. And David was perplexed by this, and he went before the Lord, and he sought the Lord's face. He sought answers to what was the problem. And my hope today is that you become troubled by the fact that God never forgets, and that you would run to the gospel. David found out what God had not forgotten, and he ran to the gospel of God. Well, the Lord was kind in revealing what the issue was. We don't have those promises today where we know that God will tell us exactly why things are happening. We have the confidence as Christians that no matter what happens, God is working for His glory and for our good, even if what we're experiencing is a result of our own sin. We know that God will deliver us, for He is our Savior and deliverer. And even if He is chastising us, we know that it is for our good and for His glory. But God is kind enough to reveal to David what is the issue, what is the cause of the famine. And the Lord reveals that the issue is the blood guilt of Saul. He is guilty of shedding innocent blood, the death of the Gibeonites being the point and the case in point. Now, the Gibeonite refreshers in order in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites were part of the people that Israel was going to be removing from the land. As a result of that, the Gibeonites didn't want to become like those in Jericho and Ai. You can see this in Joshua chapter 9. And they didn't want to have war, so they pretended. They sent a delegation who looked very poor, very impoverished, very hungry. They were dusty and tired, and their clothes were worn out, and their shoes and the wineskins were cracked and weathered and so on, to give the appearance that they had come from a far distance, when in fact they had come only from nearby. And they pretended to be strangers desiring a treaty. Well, Israel was quick to make a treaty, and in fact we see in chapter 9, I think it's verse 13, where it says very explicitly, Israel did not seek the Lord. So they entered into a covenant, making a promise, we could say foolishly or unwisely. It's exactly what happened. They didn't think about what they were doing, but they were duty-bound and honor-bound to keep the covenant because they invoked the Lord's name. They put His name on that oath and saying, in God's name we'll keep this covenant. And it's a binding covenant for the history of Israel. But when Saul came along, he broke the covenant and he murdered the Gibeonites, many of them, left them desolate. And the problem with this is that it made God's name look bad. God's name would be maligned, blasphemed by the peoples around, especially the Gibeonites. But God is showing mercy in revealing where the problem lies. When God reveals guilt for sin, guilt can be faced square on in hopes that guilt will be atoned for. When you understand that the revelation of sin in your life is because God has made you aware of it, you can know this. If you have an understanding of the gospel, and that's what I hope that you have today, but when you're made to feel guilty for a particular sin, do you know that guilt can be faced square on? Because God has provided a way for that sin to be atoned for. It's God's mercy that makes guilt clear. God's mercy makes guilt clear that you can have peace with God as sin is atoned for. Sinners are under God's judgment. And unless sin is atoned for, the judgment will remain on that individual. God doesn't forget. David didn't think David didn't think of it. I'm sure he never even considered that that was a broken covenant. Israel probably forgot, but God has no statute of limitations on the guilt of sin. If you're guilty, God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget after 10 or 15 or 20 years or 30 years. People can move on past guilty feelings. We find all different kinds of ways to water those guilty feelings down to make them go away, but God doesn't forget. Sin will be judged one way or the other. Sin is either judged on Christ in his body on the cross 2,000 years ago, or sin is judged in you. Christ stood in our place, becoming the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, the guilt of our sins, that we could be forgiven and have peace with God through faith in the blood of Christ. And for all who have trusted in the death of Christ on the cross as the atonement for sin, that sin has been atoned for. All sin, past, present, and future. But for all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God and not had the sin guilt removed or remitted, rather, there's the fearful expectation of wrath and anger no matter who you are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Paul writes, and I'll pick up in the middle of a sentence, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. There is a coming day of judgment. The question for you, friend, have you trusted in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Saul forgot, Israel forgot, but God remembers unrepented sin. God remembers unrepented sin. Saul's sin had not been paid for. Isn't that tragic to think about? Saul's sin had not been paid for. It was still on the books. And Saul has passed away, but he wasn't judged for this. Now listen to this, shall we escape? For Israel, it was a famine. God will use means in order to bring our attention to a need that we have. Are you anxious? Perhaps God is pricking your conscience over an unconfessed sin. You may say, but I'm a believer. My sins have been paid for. Yes. But God will have you remember that he desires you to come before him with clean hands and a pure heart, that you would trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And believing that Christ has atoned for all your sin makes it all the more wonderful that we can come confessing our sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But shall we escape? Israel had the famine. We don't necessarily know when things happen, why. But one thing for sure, one good news is not every judgment upon us is eternal. Famine was not going to last forever. But God in his mercy revealed the reason for the judgment of the famine, and a remedy was agreed upon that God accepted. We're going to see this in the following verses. And so often, many of us find trouble. They're temporal judgments that cause us to be uncomfortable. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, after writing in the first 6 verses about wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the verse 7, he tells husbands, he says, listen, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Even the temporal judgment of hindered prayers, where there's sin that is unconfessed and sin that has not been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a temporal judgment, to be sure. So David wisely sought the Lord's face, and the Lord put his finger on this sin of a broken covenant by Saul. The Lord put his finger on it. Trust in the Lord. He will put his finger on sin in your life. He will make life uncomfortable for you. Maybe you're there right now. Sin has to be atoned for. Have you trusted in Christ? And if you have, you say, yes, I have trusted in Christ, but I've been in sin. Then confess that sin and be forgiven, because the Lord's put his finger on it. But it's intended as a mercy and kindness from God that you'd be made aware of this, that you can have fellowship with him. Well, let's move on. Verses 2 through 10, God's judgment is to be removed. For God's judgment to be removed, sin, the guilt of sin, must be atoned for. And David summons the Gibeonites and he says, what can I do to make this right? In other words, what can I do to atone for this sin? And the Gibeonites' response is godly. They say, we can't atone for it. We can't ask for silver or gold. It wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't be the proper atonement. In other words, we can't seek a ransom and we can't seek vengeance. We can't go killing an Israelite. Although death was required, because Deuteronomy 19:29 tells us life for life, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Numbers 35:33 says that the atonement, where there's been a murder, the atonement required is death. There has to be a death. Numbers 35:33, bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So Saul is dead. How is he going to shed blood and make it right to atone for the murder? He can't do it. He can't appease the Gibeonites. So the seven sons that were offered would represent Saul. They would stand in his place. So the death of the seven points us to a better atonement. These men serve as a type because they truly could not atone for the sin. But we begin to see the picture of what atonement means when you have seven representing Saul and the guilt of his sin standing in his place. Jesus brings a better atonement for sins. His is right. Now, the seven representatives of Saul are innocent. They're innocent. They didn't have anything to do with the death of the Gibeonites, yet they would become the sacrifice. What does this tell us about sin? Sin is terrible. Saul's sin is terrible. Just imagine Saul's carelessness, his desire to kill the Gibeonites. Did he ever dream it would cost the lives of his seven sons? Does that not tell us how awful and terrible sin is? And for those who are being saved, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. Your sin and mine brought death to the Son of God. Christ was sinless. He was innocent, without spot or blemish. Yet Christ died as our representative, our very substitute, in our place. Our sin, worthy of a capital offense, is such an offense against God that he says the wages of sin is death. And Christ died in our place a bloody death. The stench of death filled the air. But we see by verse 14 in this chapter 21 that the sacrifice was accepted. The curse of the famine was removed. The anger of God was quenched. How much more in Christ? The wrath of God is quenched in Christ on the cross. Quenched. Look that up. That word is an interesting word. God's wrath is quenched like a hot iron plunged in water. So was the wrath of God, which was directed to us, was directed to Christ and plunged into his body as he hung on the cross in our place, and it was quenched. The fire of the fury of the wrath of God was extinguished in Christ. That's the gospel. We run to this gospel. It's the word propitiation, where the wrath of God was quenched in his body on our behalf, that through faith in the blood of Christ we would be justified. I don't think we can stress it enough. this gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a type of it, a picture of it in chapter 21, but we see the fullness of it in the face of Jesus Christ. Today, if you have never trusted Him, you need to know this. If you have neglected or rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, know this, God has not forgotten your sin. It will be paid for. Either you can pay for it by receiving the wrath of God upon yourself forever, or you can trust in Christ that He paid the price and suffered God's just wrath on your behalf on the cross, standing in your place as a substitute, representing you before a holy God. That through faith in His blood, you would have your sins forgiven, remitted, taken away, justice being served upon Christ, and having sins forgiven. And through Christ's resurrection from the dead, you too are raised with Him unto everlasting life and peace with God. The famine was removed in chapter 21, and at that cross, the wrath of God was turned away from all who trust in Him. May the Lord bless you and keep you.